Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Does anybody have anything that you saw or wanted to share?
Yeah, that was really powerful. And it just as the chorus was, the more I seek you, the more I find you. The more I find you, the more I love you. I just felt like the Holy Spirit was adding, saying there should be one more chorus. The more I am becoming like you.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Absolutely. It's about the transformation. Okay, so this week is known as Shabbat Zachor, the Sabbath of Remembrance. Every year on the Sabbath that comes before Purim, there is a remembrance of what Amalek did to the people of Israel and God's promise that he would wipe their memory from the earth. And so it's traditional in synagogues all around the world on this Sabbath to read the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 25 that was given after Amalek had attacked. So let's read here in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you and the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and you shall not forget. Now, this week's Haftarah, the reading from the prophets, actually is related to this promise that God gives. And it's from 1 Samuel chapter 15, the time when Saul was made king over Israel, and through Samuel, God told Saul to go out and to wipe out Amalek and all of his people. Not only all of his people, but everything that they possessed. It was to be an utter destruction of the people. Now, Saul gathered together the army, and he went out to battle against them, and they had a great victory. But they did not destroy all of the cattle or all of the flocks. They kept the most choice of the cattle and flocks. And also, Saul did not kill the king, King Agag. He let him live. And so God saw that Saul did not listen to him and did not follow his commandments according to what God had said to do. And he told Samuel that he was going to remove Saul from being king, and that God had regretted making Saul king. And so in 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, Samuel comes and confronts Saul about what has taken place. And Saul says to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." So what was happening here is the people had set aside the word of the Lord for something that they saw as being good. They said, that which is good here among the flocks of the Amalekites could very well be great sacrifices to offer to God before him, to give glory to God's name. And so ultimately they chose what God should desire. And they said, God, you desire these sacrifices that we're going to bring and that we're actually going to partake of. But God said, no, what I desire is for you to do my will. Okay? And so Samuel rebukes Saul with that and saying it is better than sacrifice to listen to the voice of the Lord. Now, I always find this interesting because there's so many times in the scriptures where we can take an individual verse and we can draw a whole theological conclusion around it. And oftentimes it's thought, well, if God's saying this, then he really doesn't have any desire for the sacrifices. Now, we're going to talk more about that when Leviticus comes around. But for the moment right now, I want to talk a little bit about this, because there's another verse that would seem to line up with the idea that God is not interested in these. If we go to Jeremiah 7, in verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. For in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. So to say what's going on here in Jeremiah 7, the people are walking in unrighteousness, but they're bringing sacrifices to God. And God's saying it'd be better if you took this and did not treat it as a burnt offering, but rather treat it as something else where you're going to be able to partake of it. Because with you coming and offering a sacrifice in unrighteousness, it's not effective. And so he begins to essentially tell them the same thing that Samuel told Saul, that if your heart is not right with God, if you're not listening to him, then it's bringing the sacrifices is futile. So again, he says, back in the day that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, I told you, listen to my voice. And this harkens back to Exodus 19 when he says, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if you listen to me and do what I say. This came before the commands to bring sacrifices at the temple. And so that's what God is saying. He's saying, that's what I'm desiring. Now, there is still a purpose in the sacrifices, but first and foremost, my desire is that your heart would be turned towards me, that you would listen to my voice and seek my will, my understanding over your own. And we see a picture of this actually in the Psalms. In Psalm 51, the Psalm, great Psalm of repentance that David wrote, verses 16 through 17 say, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, this sounds like we're on the same path, right, of saying you don't desire the sacrifices, you desire my repentance, you desire my obedience, you desire this right relationship that comes. But then the subsequent verses that follow right on the heels of this, if we pick back up in verse 18, is do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So here's where we get the rest of the story. That he says, when righteousness is restored, when the wicked have repented, when your walls have been restored, then you're going to delight in these righteous sacrifices and these burnt offerings, because they do have a purpose. But God's wanting them to actually function in their purpose as opposed to just be rote ritual. And the purpose of these sacrifices and offerings that are brought to God are for the purpose of the one bringing them to draw near to God, for fellowship to be restored, and for ultimately communion and oneness with God to be achieved. So that's the context here of more of the story of what is God really desiring. So if Saul had wiped out the Amalekites and all of everything that God had said to wipe out, then after having completed what God had said, if they had brought offerings to God, they would have been pleasing to him. But it's all the order of how is our heart positioned and how then do we act. So God wanted it to be from a place of obedience and a place that comes out and actually brings joy, offering sacrifices with joy unto God. And I feel like that kind of connects into what we're talking about today in this week's portion. Last week, we talked about God's call to make a sanctuary. And in Exodus 25:8, one of my favorite verses, of many favorite verses in the Bible, is God says, "Let them make a sanctuary for me," or "let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, that I may dwell in their midst, that I may dwell within them." And why do I love that so much? I love it because it's the hope of what's to come. It's a reality that we can have now, but one that we also look forward to a greater fulfillment in the future. And we talked some about that last week, about how we open up a window for God to move. We make space for Him in our life. He comes and fills it, expands it, makes it greater. And it's all for the purpose of the restoration in us and the restoration in the world, such that we're creating a place for God's presence to dwell here among us, within us, and within our entire world. And we will see that day come. And I thought about a parallel to what we read here in Jeremiah 7, when he said, "In the day that I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, I didn't give them commands concerning sacrifices. I said, listen to me." And I thought about how everything that's been happening since the fall in the garden has been part of God's plan of restoration to bring back what has been lost, to restore the fellowship that God intended at the beginning with Adam and dealing with that. And you look through the progression of time and you see a covenant with Noah, you see a covenant with Abraham, you see the covenant with Moses, and then God's presence being in a tabernacle on the earth. You go forward and you see the person of Yeshua bringing restoration and reconciliation and hope for the future. And ultimately, there will be the day when God's presence is the temple here on the earth. There's no need for a temple when we actually have God walking in the cool of the garden. So I could actually see a verse that could be stated. This is not a verse. This is made up Chrisism. Let's say that. Anyway, but I thought of it, of God saying, "In the day that I made Adam, I did not say, make a sanctuary for me." No, God said, "I made a sanctuary for you so that I could dwell with you, among you. All I'm asking you is not to eat of the tree of the garden. All I'm saying is to listen to my voice, and we can walk in fellowship and communion." It was about the fellowship and the communion and the submission of Adam to listen to God and do what he said to facilitate that. And so now God's saying, "I'm in the process of this restoration. My heart's desire hasn't changed. I want you to listen to me so that you and I can walk together, so that you and I can be one, that my presence can be in your midst." And so God is in the process of restoring that communion. And that restoration process is in play now. It's available now, and it will be more to come. So last week, as God said, "Make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among you," he then began to give Moses instruction on how to do that. And it began with God saying, "Let everyone whose hearts motivate him bring items for the construction of the tabernacle." And then God tells Moses, I'm showing you everything that you need to see, that you need to create to build this tabernacle in this space where my presence will dwell. So last week we talked about the ark. We talked about the table of showbread. We talked about the menorah. I don't know if we talked about all these things. I know that if you read the portion, this is what you would have read. Okay? You would have read about the details of the ark, the details of the menorah, the table of showbread, the details of the construction of the tabernacle, where the partitions are, where everything should be placed within the tabernacle, and then even the outer courtyard, all the details that God had shown Moses while he was on the mountain. So Moses was going to build. We have some understanding of what it would have looked like. But there's also a little bit of uncertainty of how everything was laid out. And a while back, I used this diagram to show kind of one of the ideas of what things looked like. Now, this is not an exact replica of what Moses saw on the mountain, but it's I think what he saw was a little more detailed. But this at least gives us an idea, right? This little sketch. I didn't make the sketch, by the way, so props to whoever did. But here we have a picture of what the tabernacle looked like, what the holy place would have looked like. It has two compartments. It has the Holy of Holies, wherein which the Ark of the Covenant is held. And then it has an area called the Holy Place, which is the area where there's the Table of Showbread, the golden candlestick, the menorah, and also the golden altar of incense. There is another altar. It is the brazen altar that is outside of the tabernacle, still in the courtyard of the tabernacle, but there, inside here, there's the altar of incense. The Holy Place is the area that the priests would minister daily. Okay, they would enter into the Holy Place on a daily basis. Weekly, they would put the bread out on the Table of Showbread. Daily, they would prepare the menorah to be lit. So they would prepare the oil and the wicks in the morning. And then in the evening, they would light the menorah so it would burn throughout the night. And then daily, and the timing of it would be that they would clean the menorah. They would place the oil and the new wicks in there in the morning. And also at that time, they would light, or they would burn incense on the golden altar. Then in the evening, they would light the menorah, and again, they would burn incense on the golden altar. Two additional things happen. One, in the morning, at around the same time, they would have the first lamb offering. They would begin the day's service, and then at the end of the day, they would have another lamb that they would offer that would conclude all of the day's sacrifices and offerings that were made. So you'd begin with the lamb, you would end with the lamb, and those were the primary events that began and concluded the day. Each of those are described as something in the scripture here as being tamid, or continual. Okay, these were to be done continually throughout the generations of the children of Israel. And in this week's portion, our portion opens up speaking about the menorah, and it concludes with instructions regarding the altar of incense. And in between all of that, we have the primary topic of this week's portion is the priesthood itself, with the garments the priest will wear and with their inauguration and some of the activities that they do. Now, the fact that it begins with the menorah and ends with the altar of incense, but is primarily focused on the priesthood, I find interesting. And, you know, if we were to look at the two portions, one is about the construction, the second is about how does it operate? How does this sanctuary for God operate so that He is sanctified in our midst? He is honored and glorified within the sanctuary and the space that we prepare for Him. So I'm going to read here in Exodus 27, verse 20. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn, in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So what the sages took note of here in this passage is that the very first verse says, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light. And what stands out here is the call for every person of the nation of Israel to have part in the light that comes from the menorah. The light that comes from the menorah is known as the light of the world. It's the light that shines forth from the place of God's presence. And in the temple, when the windows of the temple were cut, they were cut in such a way, not that light would be let into the building, but in such a way that light would proceed forth from the building, such the light of the world would go forth from within God's sanctuary and impact the world. So earlier when we were praying a blessing over the children, when Richard said that the children would be light, that they would be light and their light would shine, I can't remember exactly what he said, but I was struck because so much of what I was impressed with this week was the idea of the light shining in the world and our call to become the light, to have oil in our lamps, as we sang earlier, that our fire would not go out, that we would be a living, walking testimony of the transformation that God brings as we become His sanctuary and make a place for His sanctuary within us and in our world. We're going to come back to that and go over it in a little bit further detail. But after he gives the command that everyone would have a part in it, remember back at the beginning, everyone was having a part in the construction of the tabernacle, with being able to bring free will offerings for the construction of it. Everyone had a part in its creation. Everyone had a part in the service. And even offerings, monetary offerings are given for the purpose of being able to purchase the lambs for that morning and evening sacrifice throughout the year, such that it's not just in the construction of it, but it's in the operation of it that everybody has a part to play. Even though the priesthood was a small group of people that were set apart to perform all of the service, they had a special calling and a purpose within the service, but that did not exclude the rest of Israel from having a part and a place within it and a benefit from it. Instead, the priesthood was just were the intermediaries that were going before the children of Israel to present them before God and to represent God to the people. They were a connection point. But God's desire was that the people of Israel would not see it as something that is wholly other, that just goes on in a different sphere that they have nothing to do with. No, he wanted them to know that they were a part of it too, even if they weren't doing the daily functions. And that's a really key part of our attitude of who we are in the body of believers. We may see our part as small. We might say, I'm not doing the great and glorious things that these incredible missionaries to the nations are doing. But they have a different place, a different call. But everybody has a part in the glory of God's kingdom. And God wants us to know that, to take that to heart, and then operate from it, knowing that it's significant. Okay, so we've got the command to bring the oil, and then God begins to give instructions on the garments of the priesthood. And in Exodus 28, verse 2, as he's telling about the garments, he says, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty, for glory and for splendor." And also, further on in the portion, instructions are given regarding the garments that the other priests will wear, the priests who are not the high priest. And again, he says that their garments are for glory and for splendor. Therefore, how they are clothed. You know, we might think it doesn't matter how we're clothed, it matters what's on the inside. But God says, no, it does matter how you're clothed. What matters on the inside, yes, absolutely. But also what is on your outside matters as well. Because if you're clothed in rags and filth, you are going to connect with rags, filth, and a lower stature. It is human nature to connect with that. Okay, if you, I don't really know how to express this because I hadn't thought about expressing this before, but I think it's an important part. If you were surrounded by beauty, if you were brought to the king's table to eat, there's going to be a different attitude in your heart than if he's left you at a table out with the dogs. It's going to affect how you see yourself. And when you look upon God's representatives that are serving there in the temple, if they're clothed in filth, your association of serving God is going to be more with rags and filth than it is going to be with glory and splendor. And so the people of God are called higher in how they live and how they act, even how they present themselves. And we see that evidenced in the tabernacle and how God says his representatives are going to be before him. The beauty isn't for the priest's glory. The beauty is to convey the glory of God to a people who need to see God a greater glimpse of God's glory and have reverence for him. And the people need to say, that person is my brother who's clothed in glory and splendor. I'm not far from that brother. God's desire is that I be clothed in glory and splendor. But it goes beyond just clothing. Like I said, it matters what's on the inside. And what's on the inside is going to flow over to the outside. We're clothed in righteousness because of the grace and love of Yeshua. If we're clothed in righteousness, spiritually clothed in righteousness, then our actions need to begin to line up with the reality of the righteousness that we've been clothed with. It needs to be a part of our inner being, and it needs to be a part of our outward expression in everything that we do. You know, it may be silly when I'm talking about garments, right? I now have to think about it when I go somewhere. What image am I going to be presenting to the people that I'm around? It's not about my image, okay? I'm happy to wear shorts and a t-shirt. I'm happy to be casual. But if I recognize that I'm an ambassador of the King, then suddenly it's not about my desire to wear shorts and a t-shirt. Suddenly it's about how do I represent my God to the people who are around me? In both my clothing, how I understand my identity as a child of the King, and then how my words and my actions reflect the beauty and the glory of the King that he's clothed me with. We're to be transformed from the inside out. And that transformation is to permeate every part of our being. And God says, yes, you can. I'm asking you to make a place for me where my glory will dwell and where my name will be sanctified. And as you do, I'm making a place for you to be with me where my glory dwells. Because you know that the restoration of the world is not something that we can do on our own. We cannot make the ultimate tabernacle that God is establishing. But he says, you make a copy of the glory that is to be revealed, and you operate now in that copy, in that shadow of what's to come. And the more you do, the more my glory is going to impact your world, and my sanctuary will be in your midst, and I will dwell among you forever. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And nothing will quench the glory and the light that I'm bringing. After we had read through the verses of the garments of the priests, we go through their sanctification, the process by which they are made ready to be able to serve in the temple, the way in which they are purified and cleansed such that they can enter into the holy place and not die. Okay? I'm not talking about the Holy of Holies in this case. That's a separate deal. This was about the service in the temple. They needed to be made ready to be in a place of that kind of connection with God, where his presence was so powerful and so imminent, so very near. And after the instructions of how they were to be set apart, then we come to verses that speak about the continual offering. Okay, so if we go to Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. Tamid. Okay? 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, a 10th measure of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. Okay? The place of God's dwelling and his tent will be sanctified by his glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. All right, so we just read here about the morning lamb and the evening lamb, the continual offering. These offerings were a remembrance before the Lord of the covenant that he has with the children of Israel. They were a remembrance before the Lord of his people and of his covenant with them. And with the idea that the showbread is on the table, the bread of life is on the table continually, the light of the menorah burns continually, not that it burns 24 hours a day, but that it burns day by day, that makes it continual. The incense goes up on the altar continually before the Lord. The idea is that God's desire is that our walk with him and our communion with him is continual. It's not something that happens once a week on Shabbat. It's something that happens day by day and is available day by day. You know, when I showed the picture of the holy place and the Holy of Holies earlier, and that the holy place is where the priests are ministering daily, and the Holy of Holies is where the high priest only enters one day a year. Now, in the Holy of Holies, that's the place where the cloud of God appears over the mercy seat, and where the high priest burns incense right before it, and the incense cloud that he burns rises to mingle up with the cloud of God's incense. It's man and God coming together. Okay, and you might think, well, that's just once a year. But once a year in that place, which represents the world to come, which represents the heavens, but then the holy place where the table, showbread, and golden altar are, that represents this world. This is what the writer of Hebrews says, okay? That represents this world where the priests of God are entering daily and ministering, and they're offering up a cloud of incense morning and evening that rises up to God's presence. The ability, God has given us the ability to encounter him day by day, to commune with him, even though the fullness that he desires is yet to come. We have the foretaste now, but it is now, and that communion is available today. Are we going to take hold of it? And then, so he's saying, I will dwell with them. I will dwell with them now, and I will dwell with them in the age to come. But what one thing that stood out to me as I was reading this is these verses that are on the screen right now of, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. Now, last week I talked about how God's purpose in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt was not just to get them out of Egypt, But it was for the purpose of bringing them into covenant. But then the covenant wasn't enough, that God wanted a place to dwell among his people. And so here we have a verse that actually affirms that, so praise God. But what stood out to me is that he says, I brought them out that I might dwell among them. Okay, and this, to me, ties right back to what we read in Exodus 25:8 at the beginning of last week's portion of, they shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. Back then he said, make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And then he said, here's how you build all the articles of it and construct it. This week he says, here's how you make a priesthood who lives in that, operates in it, and facilitates the communion. And he concludes with, I did this so I might dwell among them. And so it's bookends of instructions of how to make this place. Now I say it's bookends of how to make this place. Actually, before I go there, I want to pause for just a second because there's something I think that's implied in this verse. He says, I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. If you've been around Emmaus Road long, you've heard many times us talking about the idea that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt so that they could be delivered from bondage, they could be delivered from slavery, that they could be set free from the rule of Pharaoh and of this world so that they might be a people who are free to be wholly devoted to God, right? That they could have a God who loves them and have no other obligations that are keeping them from wholeheartedly serving him. And that is still true. But in this verse, we see there's a flip side where God's saying, I brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. Okay? God dwells in a place of pure holiness because he is holy, pure, and righteous and good. While the children of Israel were in Egypt, God could not dwell among them because they were in a place that was profaned, in a place that was unrighteous. And so he said, yes, I'm taking you out of Egypt so that you can be wholly devoted for me and pure, and that you can be a place of my sanctuary. Both sides of it. I love that idea. Because once again, God says, I'm making the way for my presence to be among you. Now you make the way for my presence to be among you. And together, we'll be in communion and oneness. But okay, so he brought the children out so that he could be among them and so that they could be wholly devoted to him. A pure place for a pure God. A pure people for a pure God. Okay. Now, I talked about the bookends and all the instructions given on the tabernacle. Of all the instructions that we were given between Exodus 25 and the end here of Exodus 29, there is one part that is missing from the instructions that were given, and that is the altar of incense. Okay, right? If we go back to our picture, we have the commandments were given for the ark. We have the commandments for the table of showbread, the menorah. And then there's this golden altar of incense that was not mentioned between the bookends. And also, you know, earlier I mentioned it, it's kind of not, there's a little bit of, there's not consensus on where exactly the altar of incense stood. We know it's on this side of the veil, but there are some who say it was right next to the partition, right next to the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and others that say it was right near the first entrance into the holy place so that you would encounter it before you encounter the showbread and the menorah. So I don't know what my opinion is on that, and even if I had an opinion on it, it might be wrong. So we can go with either way, right? But it is interesting, especially because this golden altar of incense is very important, very prominent, even though it falls with outside of these bookends. And that's what that stood out to me, and I thought, wow, what's going on here? And so I began to research it a little bit more and found out that I'm actually not the first person to see that. You know, there's times when you find revelation in the scripture, and you're like, wow, this is incredible. And then you find out, wow, that's been seen for centuries. But good job, you know. But praise God, he still does give revelation and insight, but we stand on the shoulders of giants, right? And we learn from those who've come before, all along, God just increasing the beauty of the glory of his revelation. But here in, so we've just concluded with the bookends of God saying, make a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. And then in verse 30, verse 1, you shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold all around it. You know, these verses would have fit perfectly in last week's portion. So there has to be a reason that they're here and not in last week's portion. Because this is the only thing being told on how to build that is within reference to the tabernacle and its structure that's given in this portion. So, all right, so he goes on and continues to give information of what they should do on its construction. And you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. Now, actually, the translation here doesn't actually say that he's going to burn it both times. The translation says it, but that's not in the Hebrew. Okay, but anyway, sidebar. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Right? It has the specific purpose of being used for the incense. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. It is most holy to the Lord. The scripture says it is kadosh kadashim. It is holy of holies to the Lord. That's interesting, right? Because here this item is set apart from all the other details. It's put in the holy place, but yet God calls it holy of holies to the Lord outside of the holy of holies. This is a lot of stuff for you to research on your own. I'm just kind of sharing first thoughts on this. But holy of holies to the Lord. This item, the sages note that it was mentioned outside of the commands regarding how to build the tabernacle and how to serve within it, because this was the next step following the creation of the tabernacle and the preparation of the people who would walk in it and serve in it. That this would then be kind of the crowning service that connects the glory of God with the people, that further sanctifies God's presence in our midst. It's the place of oneness and communion with God, this service. But it's what comes on the heels of the desire to create a place for God, the creation of that place, and then having a people who are prepared to walk in it. And now from that place, then comes the oneness and communion with God, where the cloud of man arises before him continually to be in his presence. Oneness between the two. It's really a beautiful thought when we come down to it. That God said, I'm making the way for this fellowship. And on this altar, the glory cloud will rise. Not the glory cloud. A cloud being offered up to God will rise into his presence. Now, the service, okay, so when it comes to the temple service, the way it was done is there was a lottery system, and each day people were given a different assignment to serve in, whether they were removing ashes from the altar, whether they were preparing the menorah, whether they were doing the incense offering, whether they were doing the olah, the burnt offering in the morning, the burnt offering in the evening. There were all kinds of different assignments that were given out. The assignment to offer up the incense on the golden altar was the highest honor of them all, the one that was most desired to be able to go in and do. And so if a priest served in that role, they never would serve in that role again. They were no longer part of that lottery, such that that particular thing could be done by as many priests as possible. And you know that that's what Zechariah was doing when the angel showed up to him to tell him that he and his wife would have a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And if you recall, the scripture says that Zechariah was very old. This was likely his last chance. And God gave him that chance and brought him to that place and had a special purpose that he was giving. A great revelation. But anyway, that's a side thing. But this was considered a place of great favor, great glory to be able to come in and do this. There's much commentary on the importance of the incense offering, both with this place of favor, this place of communion with God. But it's also important to recognize that the incense offering is seen to actually have a great part of intercession built into it as well. We're going to read about this in the book of Numbers in the weeks ahead. But if you remember at the time of the rebellion of Korah, those who were rebelling put incense on their fire pans and they were consumed. They had tried to tap into something that was beyond what they were called to do with the service of the temple. And then after these leaders of Israel had been consumed by God's fire, the children of Israel rose up against Moses and Aaron and said, "What have you done? You've killed innocent people, as it were." And God sends out a plague among the people. And Moses tells Aaron to take incense and go out into the midst of the people to halt the plague. And so if we looked here in, I'm not sure if I actually have it in there, but let me just say this. In Numbers, in the book of Numbers, Aaron takes incense and he runs out into the midst of the people and he's offering incense. And the scripture says the plague was halted and that Aaron stood between the living and the dead and brought intercession for the people through the incense offering. Now that told the people that the incense offering was not the source of death, but it also was performing an intercessory function through Aaron to bring peace, to halt death, to bring life. And I don't know if this is a good association, but within the holy place, we see a picture of Yeshua in each of the primary components. Within the table of showbread, we have the bread of life, the bread of the presence. Within the golden menorah, we see the light of the world. And Yeshua is the light of the world. And then what about the golden altar of incense? The place that is holy of holies, set apart to the Lord, on which nothing is to be offered except this incense that rises up before God to create unity and oneness and communion with Him. We look at the showbread. Yeshua gives us the bread of life so we can live. He shines the light of God's glory to us so that that light may come into us and transform us and that we might live by His light. And then He brings us to a place of communion and fellowship with God where we can be made one with God through Him. It's what Yeshua talked about in John 17, the high priestly prayer as He was about to be offered up. He was about to be betrayed, and Yeshua prays, God, may they be one with You as we are one. It's been God's desire from the beginning for this communion to be continual between Him and His people. And all along the way, He's given steps to show us how to do it and how He's preparing us, preparing the way and saying, you come along, you bring from your heart what you want to contribute to it. Make a place for Me. I'll show you how to build it. Purify yourselves and I will make you pure and I will dwell among you and within you. I will give you the bread of life. I will place the light of the world in you, and I will bring you into communion and fellowship with Me. It's not just for the priesthood that serves in the temple. It's for the kingdom of priests and a holy nation who see the shadow of what God is doing and now can say, God, how are You doing that in me? And now how then do I live? And how is it that Your light penetrates the darkness and overcomes? Because that's what we see happen in the temple. The priest lights the menorah as the sun is setting. As it looks like darkness is coming in, God says, no, My light shines in the darkness. And the darkness will not overcome it. You be faithful to keep My light burning. You do the work. You prepare the oil. You prepare the wick. Light that fire continually and have My light shine in the darkness. I've shown you how to do it. I've given you My Son who stood between the living and the dead so that you could be redeemed from death to live under righteousness unto Me. I've clothed you with garments of righteousness. Cleansed you and made you pure so that you can do this and you can operate in it. And now let Your light shine before men so that others can see Your good works and glorify Your Father in heaven. Within 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5, John writes, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with one another when we walk in the light. And when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him. You know, Yeshua in John chapter 12, He's having a conversation with people. The crowd answered and said, we have heard from the Torah that the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Yeshua said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Okay, this is the key part, right? That last verse. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. How do you prove and how do you know that you are sons of light? By walking in the light and having that light shine from you. Right? That's the thing that demonstrates not only to you, but to the world, that the light of God is glory and splendor reflected through you in the righteousness that you walk through and that you walk in. One of the last things, we won't go through and read this, but you know, the scripture, as we began this portion, talked about everyone, all the children of Israel, having a part in the preparation of the oil for the menorah, the preparation for that light to shine. And we have the parable of the 10 virgins, which actually we sang about during worship. I thought that was pretty cool because I had thought I wasn't going to be mentioning it. But now here we are, right? But the parable of the 10 virgins, right? And from Matthew 25. Each of them has a lamp, an oil in the lamp that is burning. But five of them brought along an extra flask of oil, such that they would be prepared if the bridegroom was slow in his coming, slower than expected. If the darkness lasted longer than they originally thought it might last. Because the bridegroom is coming. That is a fact that is established by God. The bridegroom is coming. But his coming seems to tarry longer than any of us would like. And it may tarry longer than we expect. But God's command is for us to listen to his voice and to keep the fire burning continually. And for us to keep the fire burning continually, we have to take a proactive step in saying, how can I ensure that I will continue to have the oil that I need to be able to walk this out entirely and to have my lamp burning when the bridegroom comes, that I would not be away when he returns. And so the five wise virgins, they had the extra flask, so they would be prepared if his coming tarried. And that they would be ready to walk in with him to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be in his presence, to receive their reward for the faithfulness that they've walked in. And so God calls us to, yes, be transformed, to have us cleansed from head to toe by Yeshua, and to have the garments of righteousness that he's given. And then he says, along the way, prepare your hearts and continually come before me, making the place of intercession with me, communion with me, that the oil in your lamp may be full, that you will have reserves along the way. Don't make it a casual or occasional thing. I've given it to you daily, morning and evening, to come before my presence, to fellowship with me, that we may be one, that my sanctuary may be in your midst forever, and I will be your God, and you will be my people who reflect my glory. Amen. Does anybody have anything you'd like to share?
So there's a difference in Eastern and Western cultures. In the Western culture, I hear a lot of my friends say, you know, when my kids become 18, I'm kicking them out of the house. They need to grow up, right? They need to make their own life. It teaches them independence. It's a good thing. The Eastern culture says to the children, you live with us as long as you possibly can stand it. And build your future, save your money. You know, and you know, we'll be there to watch the kids and so on and so forth. Now, I mentioned this because of the virgin analogy. So, watching history in America, the raising children in the Lord has become like, you come to Sunday service, you throw your kids into Sunday school, and that's the most God they're gonna get. And obviously that's the extreme bad part, but it has grown into that. Now, I know in this congregation, all the families that I know are very intentional about raising their children in the Lord and training them. Something my mom told me, she said, my job is to take care of you, and your job is to take care of your kids. And so we teach our kids, and that's great, but we need to impart to them the importance that they need to train their kids. You were talking about the virgin that had an extra flask of oil. It's like our children, that they are our extra flask. And if we don't set them on fire, or do work with God to set them on fire, and instruct them to do the same with their children. Because I used to always see that parable with the virgins as me, my extra flask, but I see it as a people, a generation. If the people of God does not pay attention to the next generation, it's going to be a dark world.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. It's a high calling to raise up the next generation. Again, not something to be casual about. Sometimes even when going to church and having the children go to Sunday school, you know, if it's a Sunday deal, sometimes it's geared more towards entertainment than it is towards actual coming to know who God is. And the entertainment may be cool, it may be fun, but it's not transformation. It's not something that's actually going to build a foundation upon which they stand. It's something that once the entertainment is gone and they have to come in here and listen to someone drone on and on and on, that they'll run the other way. But no, we want them to have a foundation, desire the Word of God, know that they can have a relationship with God, and then come and grow to deeper and deeper levels and have it as their own. And it's so important with training up the children. That's really why we take the approach of we're not focused so much on the entertainment. Yes, we want to have fun, but we want our children to learn. But even here, just one time a week is not enough. It has to happen in the home. It has to be reinforced, a continual thing with the Lord.
Like you were sharing how you read scripture and you think that's the only time that you've ever discovered something. Well, in the this week, linen, how the priestly garments have to be linen. And James's wife, Angela, has been talking about linen. And when you were talking about emitting, just as priests or as followers of Yeshua, we emit a light, right? I thought it was amazing to dig into what linen is from, which is flax, you know, and it emits a frequency of 5,000, wool and linen. And so as I thought that was amazing because we're wearing things that don't have any protection, and that protects us from a lot of the things that's around, like frequencies that are negative. And I thought that was amazing that the priestly garments, God knows, right? We catch up, but I was like so mind blown because every Friday, you know, Proverbs 31 is read over the wives, and she searches for wool and flax. Uh-huh. She's clothed in fine linen, uh-huh, and purple garments, and my mind was blown. And then it takes me on this whole thing of Rahab, who hid the spies, and talk about protection, hid the spies in the stalks of flax on the roof, you know? And then going to Samson, you know, his ropes became as flax and they just burned off and he was released. And I'm like, this is amazing, you know? So what you're talking about, like, I'm sure everyone knows that, but I was so mind blown by God's, not science, but, you know, God's way of understanding, like, this is a priestly garment, you know, linen and wool. Obviously in Texas, we're not going to wear wool, But linen, it says, you know, so that you don't sweat. You know, they are supposed to be in this constant state of purity, this constant state of set apartness. And I am just mind blown. So if you start seeing me wear linen, it's kind of expensive. Maybe I'll grow my own flax. But I thought that was so awesome, connecting with this parsha and the holy garments.
Yeah, wonderful. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Believe it or not everybody knows that.
Yeah. I've been telling her every Friday.
Oh, yeah. Clothed in linen and purple. Hello.
It really comes to mind while you were sharing about the tabernacle, the David's expression of, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to enjoy the beauty of his temple. It's you ask yourself, like, why would he want to do that? Because his pleasure and his fulfillment was coming from being in the presence of God. This is a man who had everything, really. Whatever you can dream of today, he had it. But his intention was to be as near as possible to God's presence, right? And it seems like in today's society, we are drawing our fulfillment from something other than God's presence, right? So when we talked about structure and service and commitment and responsibility towards serving God, it seems to be like a burden other than a fulfillment. There's this idea that, you know, it's in Egypt, well, we gotta eat, we work, and we did all these things. And and today, it's we use logical and rational, justifiable reason to put our service to God second. You know, all the things of life. Well, Diego, I got a job, I have a family, friends, this, that, the other, my situation, X, Y, Z. And because of all these things, if I get a chance, if I get time, after all that, I will commit myself to serving the Lord with my finances, with my ability, with my physical ability. It seems that we have, like the book of Revelation, we have forgotten our first love, right? Where our fulfillment comes from. Where our sense of purpose comes from, and in the temple, it's having a heart for God is what brought fulfillment. It's not the burnt offering. It's not the, like you mentioned earlier. So it's we revisit this every year to remind us that where is our heart in the context of serving the Lord and creating a place for His dwelling presence, starting with our homes. Starting with our own life, and by extension, the people around us, our community. It's always come to mind the service of the temple, and it's a good call to remind ourselves that our fulfillment comes from the Lord, and there's nothing on in life that will really substitute that. Change that.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Diego. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, you are great and glorious. Oh, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, for your desire to dwell among us and to bring restoration. Lord, to renew us by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that we would be mindful and intentional as we seek you out this week, Lord, both to create a space for you, to live according to your word, to let your light shine through us. And Lord, that you would be sanctified in our midst, glorified in our midst. Lord, that you would penetrate our hearts, bring the transformation only you can bring. We give you thanks, and we ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.